Palm Sunday brings the beginning of Holy Week, and so it is today that we commemorate Jesus' triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem and the beginning of his last days in his journey toward Calvary's cross. Pray again together. For almost 20 centuries, Christians have set aside certain days of the annual calendar as holy days. They include Christmas and Easter and Palm Sunday and Good Friday, and have been celebrated by hundreds of millions of followers of Jesus Christ. However, the words holy and day began to blend together in the English language until they became a single word, holiday. And so rarely anymore do we speak of the holy days. We speak increasingly of the holidays. But there's been another interesting part of the evolution of the word and the observance of holidays, and that is that holidays are less and less thought of in terms of what they celebrate and are more and more thought of in terms of getting off work. And so it's spring break or it's the Christmas holiday season when you don't have to go to work and you can be together with family. Probably that's because work is such an important part of our lives. When you meet somebody new, you ask a person's name and where that person's from, and then say, well, what kind of work do you do? Because that's the establishment of the identity. For most of us, it's roughly a third of our time that we give each day to employment. If you work 8 hours and if you sleep 8 hours, then that only leaves another 8 hours to do with as you choose, but you realize that those 8 hours are spent going to work and coming from work and going to bed and getting out of bed. So they're pretty much used up, and then all of life is either sleeping or working, and there isn't much extra time in between. We are at a particular point in this country's history and economy when work weeks are getting longer, when there's less leisure, and there are more hours to be spent on the job. We know that if a person is happy at work, then that happiness spills over to other parts of life. We also know that if somebody is miserable on the job, then that has a way of polluting all of the rest of the day, the week, and all of the rest of the relationships. One interesting distinction of the state of Minnesota is that we have the highest percentage of working women in the marketplace of any of the 50 states of the United States. That is to then say that it could be argued that employment is a bigger part of women's lives here in Minnesota than probably in any other part of the country. Well, what I want to do is ask you a question, and I want you to just think your quick, immediate answer to the question. So it's like those tests where it said that you should get your first response, don't think it through too much, and just hold on to your answer. Ready? Who do you work for? Got the answer. Now, hang on to it. We're going to come back to it later. But first of all, I want to invite you to a part of the Bible. It's on pages 1823 and 1824. That's Ephesians 6, and we take a look at verses 5 through 8. It is here and elsewhere that the Bible presents an interesting, I would call it an amazing, theology of work. And if that theology of work, the Bible's teaching, is correctly understood and practiced, then Christians will approach their jobs and their bosses in a revolutionary and in a spiritual manner. So let's read Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Slaves, whoa, slaves. Well, we don't do that anymore. Slavery is illegal in this country and has been for a very long time. And we may joke that sometimes we think of a boss as a slave driver, but slavery clearly is out, which seems to discredit everything that is about to be said, because this is for a different time in history, for a different place, for something which none of us have ever experienced. But understand that the Bible is here using a powerful teaching technique. It is taking the principle to the farthest extreme of its application and saying that if the principle applies at the farthest extreme, then it also applies for all of the in-between. During the first century, when the New Testament was written, slavery was very common. There are different estimates depending on what is thought to be the population of the Roman Empire. But at least one scholar says that there were as many as 60 million slaves at the end of the first and into the second century. Some would say that that represented probably 2/3 of the population of the Roman Empire. That in all probability, there were more slaves than there were free citizens. Probably something like a ratio of 2 to 1. There was a transformation that was occurring in Roman society where the Romans had conquered the world, they had won the spoils, and they were getting lazy. They didn't want to work anymore. And because they had conquered so many other countries, so many other peoples, they had a huge slave pool available to them. So they had all kinds of people from different traditions and races, languages and backgrounds, and they used them to do common labor. They used them in battles to help fight their wars. They were not only laborers and soldiers, but most teachers and most physicians were slaves, brought from the educated classes of the conquered countries. Secretaries and clerks were almost always slaves. Even the best of friends of members of the Roman Senate and even some of the best friends of Roman emperors were slaves. So they were both personal friends and were owned by the emperors of Rome. In some cases, they were exceptionally well treated. They were considered to be members of the family. They lived in the house. They were paid money. They were loved. But that was the exception. For most, slavery was harsh and unjust. If a slave ran away and was caught, probably the slave would be executed, but if not, the slave was branded with a large F for fugitive, so that always thereafter, for the rest of her or his life, that person would be specially watched and severely treated. The slightest whim of the master or the mistress could end in a severe beating of a slave. One time, one Roman leader became angry because one of his slaves had killed a pet quail, and so he had him crucified as a punishment for that smallest of infractions. Sometimes when I read of other chapters of world history, I identify with some of the characters, and I will confess to you that when I think about this, I am prone to think of myself as the master, not as the slave. I think that I would be the Roman who conquered others, not counted among the majority that were conquered. But the truth of it is that if we were there, statistically, in terms of probability, all of us would be the slaves, not the mistresses or the masters. That means that when we read the words of the Bible, we should think not as if we are the slave owner, who ought to be exercising compassion, but we ought to think of ourselves as the slaves who are in a terrible and unjust system. So listen to these words as if you were the slave, a Christian slave. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Those words are either brazen nonsense, they are perhaps irrational calls for submission and passivity, for Christians to comply with something that was inherently wrong in the social order, or else they are some of the most powerful words of practical spiritual advice that have ever been given to any workers at any time in any place. Consider them. There are three guidelines for Christians that are woven here. The first one is to please the boss. That is, do what the boss says. Obey your earthly masters. Well, bring it into this year, into modern times. What would you say makes your boss happy? That you work longer hours? That you take extra work home with you at night? That you work harder on the job rather than getting engaged in social conversations with coworkers? That you make fewer personal calls? Would it please the boss if you went back to school and finished the college degree that you started but was unable to receive? Or would it please the boss if you, at your own expense, pursued an MBA so that you could take on other responsibilities and perhaps climb the corporate ladder? What would you say if asked that your boss specifically requests that you do? Probably everyone here who is an employee should instantly know the answer to that question. If we don't know what the boss wants, then we ought to ask the boss, what does it mean then to do what you ask, to obey our earthly masters? Probably most of us who are here are in a system where there is an annual review of job performance, a time when objectives are set for the next year, and then 12 months later, when there's a review of whether those objectives have been met, there is a contribution that is made by the employer and a contribution that is made by the employee, and if it is well done, there should be a clear understanding of what the boss asks. So Christian guideline number one is to please the boss. Christian guideline number two is to do good work. In fact, to do it even when the boss isn't there, even when the boss does not know whether there is excellence in the quality of work that has been presented. We have all called up organizations on 800 numbers where we have heard a recording that preceded a conversation with a real live person. So you're calling an airline, or you're calling a mutual fund, or you're calling the phone company, and you are told by a recording in advance that a supervisor may be listening in on the conversation that you are about to have, and the purpose of this is to guarantee the quality of customer service. Now, I certainly understand the purpose of that, but understand also that that should never be necessary for a Christian employee, because Christian employees who follow these guidelines always do the best work possible, whether a supervisor is listening in or not. Even if the boss is out of town, even if the boss will never find out if the employee is absent or present, there needs to be no checking in or checking up. Christians are those who do their very best. The guideline says that as Christians, we are those who never cheat or deceive or seek to undermine the company or our employer or otherwise in any way lessen the quality of the work that we have agreed to do. That as Christians, we can be counted among those who care enough that we, in our jobs, do the very best. So that's Christian guideline number two. Number three is to have a positive attitude. And if you weigh all that is said here in Ephesians 6, that takes up more space. So if more space is an indication of importance, then this must be the most important guideline of all. Just listen to it. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. It's attitude. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. That's attitude. Serve wholeheartedly. That's attitude. Almost all of us have worked in some business where we have been alongside someone who has a bad attitude. This is someone who may have a legitimate complaint, but there's an attitude that is greater than the complaint that is made. An attitude that is generally negative, generally critical, generally sour. This is the person who repeatedly gripes and repeatedly criticizes. It is someone who can be very mean-spirited. Someone who lacks respect and may justify it by saying, well, respect isn't due here. You know, really, when you think about my boss, this isn't somebody that ought to be respected. This is someone who has no fear, no sincerity of heart. It's the person who says, well, you know, I'm going to quit or I'm going to sue. I'm going to get a lawyer and I'm going to sue you because I just don't like the way things are done. It's easy to be wholehearted when things are going well. If you're a player on the Minnesota Gopher basketball team, you know, it's easy to feel good today after making the Final Four yesterday. It's easy to be on a winning team. It's easy to be part of a business that's profitable. It's easy to work for a boss who is pleasant. It's fun when moving into a new building, getting new quarters. It's great when there's a promotion. It's terrific when your stock or your stock options have guaranteed that you will have unexpected income, that you will have capital gains that you never imagined that you were going to have. It's easy for anyone to have a good attitude under those circumstances. But as Christians, we are called upon in this third guideline to have a positive attitude when things are good, but also when things are bad. In fact, blessed is the Christian employee who constantly demonstrates a positive attitude, because that is guideline number three. All of these guidelines inevitably raise a question, actually a string of questions, and at the top of the list are questions that all begin with, yeah, what if? Guidelines are nice. You write it in the Bible and you can read it in church, but I've got to go to work tomorrow morning. And maybe defensively we say, yeah, but what if my boss is a greedy, ambitious jerk who constantly takes advantage of his employees? Then what about these guidelines? What if my job is just totally boring? What if my company expects me to do things that nobody could do? The expectations are unreasonable. No employee could do what I am told to do. And what if I am being asked to do something that is immoral, something that's illegal? Then go back and put that against the grid of these three guidelines. What if I do a good job and then I don't get a raise? And somebody else, a coworker who's been there less time than I have, does an inferior job and gets a raise and a promotion? What if I have some really great ideas for the company? Would save money, it would make money, it would be safer. And they just ignore my ideas, and then they go ahead and do things the way they've always been done and just reinforce a defective system. What if I'm constantly harassed on the job? What if I was lied to when I became an employee, and I've been lied to since, so that I'm kind of under an umbrella of deception, an umbrella of broken promises that I'm reminded about every hour of every day? And what if I don't feel very fulfilled? I just don't like it. My current responsibilities, I don't know. They're just not giving me the satisfaction I want. Well, that's a short list. The what ifs can be a whole volume. Any one of us could come up with 100 what ifs. All of us together could come up with 10,000 what ifs. And it's not as if the list is not legitimately long, because many of those complaints are legitimate complaints. My grandfather worked for more than 50 years in the Philadelphia shipyards. He and my grandmother were poor. They had third, fourth grade education. They lived in public housing, tenements in Camden, New Jersey. My grandfather looked forward to the day he was going to retire from the shipyard, his 65th birthday. To get Social Security, get whatever pension the company would provide for him. I remember when my grandfather reached age 65 and his employer said, prove it. And he couldn't. Born in poverty, born at home, there was no legal record of his birth. And he couldn't prove his age. Because of that, he was forced to work another year longer before he would finally be eligible for a lump sum retirement payout of $500. So he worked 51 years, that's less than $10 per year, toward retirement. And yet perhaps what I remember most about him is that he worked hard and he did it with a good attitude. A good attitude under far less than the best of conditions. I'm not suggesting, no one should suggest, that as Christians we should ever do something that is immoral or that is illegal. But at the same time, we have to be very cautious that we are not raising the flag of immorality and illegality really more for our own selfish purposes than the actual facts of the case. That's why when we think that we are being pressed to do something that we shouldn't do, it is wise to get the good counsel of some other Christian who may have a less biased perspective than we would have. But when we are asked as employees to do something that is clearly wrong, we should not do it. We should always go on the side of what is right, recognizing that there will be consequences. For in our lives, there are consequences not only for doing what is evil, there are consequences for doing what is good. Imagine what would happen if in your place of employment, you were to do what is good and what is right against the boss's orders, resulting in a demotion, and you continue to work hard with a positive attitude, doing the best you possibly could. How do you think that would make Jesus Christ look, since you are considered his representative? Probably he would look very good. Now, obviously, it is not always easy. And the stories that are here are legion of the difficulties that all kinds of people have faced in all kinds of job circumstances. But remember that the Bible is talking about an extreme case, and we don't live in the extreme. We're not in a time of slavery. We're not owned. We're not executed for making a silly mistake. And if the principles work in the extreme, then the principles, even when we come up with our what-ifs, are guidelines for wherever we may be as Christians. So that brings us to the next question, which really is the question. Not what if, but how. How can I do this even when I am in less than ideal circumstances? The how question gets us to the truly transforming power of Christian faith. And it is here that is the really potent stuff of the Bible's theology of work, teaching that the way to make it is by switching to a new boss. To consider that the person for whom I work is not the employer on the company chart, but is Jesus Christ himself. Work for Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm not suggesting becoming a monk or becoming a missionary and saying, Jesus is my boss, but saying that we consider whatever our jobs may be to be under the direct employment of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is here teaching. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord. I once had a minimum wage job in Peoria, Illinois, and I was asked by my boss to lay sod in a week that was really hot and really humid in central Illinois. And laying sod is a tough enough job, and back-breaking as it is, but this particular laying of sod was on a hillside. And I learned a lot of practical lessons. You want to roll it out horizontally, not vertically, because if you roll it out vertically, it rolls right back down to you. And it took me only a few rolls to discover that. I would sweat. I would reach up and wipe the sweat away. I had dirt on my hands. I was covered with mud. I did have the benefit of having some other employees who had been there longer than I stand and give me instructions on how to best do this. And they were willing to stand there drinking soft drinks and guide me through this laborious process. And it was day after day of laying sod until I was so sore and so weary and so disliked the job that I did something that I will tell you right now is totally contrary to what Ephesians 6 says, but it does make a point. I took my minimum wage pay and divided it by 60 and carried a watch with me that I kept referring to all day long and calculated how much I was making per minute. And I actually tried dividing that by 60 to figure out how much I was making per second, but there was such a distance between the decimal point and all these zeros and then some actual numbers that I couldn't work that out in my mind. So I stuck with a few cents that I was making per minute. And I would think minute by minute how many more cents I had. So that the focus of the job was not the sod being laid. It was not this glorious vision of a brown hill turned green. It was how much money I was going to get paid a week from Friday, on the basis of how many minutes I had put in. Now, I admit that it was not a particularly Christian approach, but it is to say that when we are doing a job, even a distasteful job, we can go through a mental exercise that says what this is about is something different and greater. The Bible is suggesting that the way we think it through is not by how much money we make per year or per week or per hour or per minute or per second, but that we think through what we do in terms of doing it for Jesus Christ. That working for Jesus then transforms every task, every job into a spiritual experience and a service for God. So it's not for the paycheck. It's for Jesus Christ. It's not for the company. It's for Jesus Christ. It's not a sermon that is preached for people that listen. It's a sermon that is preached for Jesus Christ. As a student, I say then that I'm not doing this for my parents. I'm not doing it for the professor or the teacher or for the grades. I do this for Jesus. It can be applied to the hourly employee, to the CEO, to the homemaker, to the professional, that every day, every job, every patient, every client, every customer, every decision as a Christian is done for Jesus. So that I obey and I do it primarily in terms of Him. Not for the money, not for the fame, not for the success, but for Jesus. It's a principle that applies to retirees. For while it may be true that a person can retire from a company at a certain age and get a pension or Social Security, you can't retire from being a Christian. And you can't retire from Jesus Christ being the boss or the Lord of life. So the decision of what time to get up in the morning, of how to spend the day, of how to plan the calendar, of where to put energy and resources, is a decision always in terms of the concept of Jesus Christ being the one for whom it is done. Back when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, a week before Easter, the crowds, hundreds, probably thousands, came out to greet him. They took off their coats, and with their coats and with palm branches, they paved the way for him to walk. And they shouted. They hailed him as their king. They said, "Jesus, be the boss. Be the king. We'll follow you anywhere. We'll do whatever you want." At that moment, their minds were not on money. Their minds were not on their problems. Their minds probably weren't on the jobs with which they were identified in their society. Their minds were on the Christ. And they honored him as their boss. Now, suppose that we did the same thing today and throughout this week to claim Jesus Christ as the king of everything, to go to work tomorrow, not for the boss, not for some woman or man or a company or a partnership, but to go to work for Jesus this week, to have the goal of pleasing him, of serving him, to see every assignment, every customer, every client, every patient, every order that comes from every employer, every expectation from every parent, to see all of that as an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. Which takes us back to the question, who do you work for? You ask that question again and again, who do I work for? And every time as a Christian, the resounding response is, I work for Jesus Christ. Different place, different time, different context for different people. Who do I work for? I work for Jesus Christ. And then in the words of the New Testament, whatever you do, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord. Father, help us to not only understand this, but to actually do this. Help us, Lord, tomorrow and throughout this week and stretched even beyond this week, to have this transformation take place in our minds that will result in a transformation in the way we do our jobs. Help us in the toughest of times and places to interpret everything in terms of your Son. May the guidelines that were given to slaves be guidelines that for Christ's sake we live out today. Help us in all that we do to represent our boss Jesus very well. We pray in his name. Amen. And now may God bless you this holy week. May Jesus Christ be your King, your Lord, the boss of your life, and may you live wholeheartedly for him. Amen. All of our music and all of our prayers and all of our worship this morning are based on a presupposition, and that presupposition is God. But what if God does not exist? Then all of that is futile and wasted. If you look in your programs this morning, you will see an insert, blue and white in color, that says in big headlines, "Bring your thinking cap," and raises the question, "Does God exist?" That is an announcement for us to come, but also to invite others who would be interested in a debate between an atheist and a Christian, and that is scheduled for 2 weeks from tonight on April 6th, here at Wooddale Church at 6 p.m. We thought it would be a good idea for you to meet in advance of them, God's person, to represent God in this debate. And so it is our delight to have as our guest this morning Dr. David Clark, who shares his faith story with us.
I was born in Tokyo, the son of American missionary parents. My mom and dad went to Japan to tell high school students about the love of Christ. For each Sunday morning when we worshiped, we gathered together with missionaries who were not involved in church planting in a dilapidated YMCA building in Tokyo. One Sunday morning, my dad was assigned to preach, and I sat on a cold folding chair, metal chair, in that YMCA, listening as my dad explained about becoming a Christian. He used this text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but have eternal life." I've often wondered why Dad decided to invite a group of missionaries to consider becoming a Christian. Perhaps he knew, certainly the Lord knew, that there was one little grade school boy there that morning who needed to settle that issue. Sitting in the aisle of the second row, I listened as my dad explained to this group of missionaries what it meant to become a Christian. And as he prayed, I raised my hand. And Dad came and sat down next to me, and we prayed, and I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Our family owned a green Suburban, a Chevy Suburban, aptly named the Green Beast. And I distinctly remember sitting in the second bench seat, looking out the window, and thinking to myself, what will this decision mean for the rest of my life? I was an inquisitive boy, and I would debate my dad on theological topics while in high school. Then I graduated, came back to the States for college, met and married a wonderful woman, and then went off to doctoral study. I signed up for a course entitled The Problem of Evil. This classic dilemma tries to prove that God cannot exist. If God is loving, he should want to get rid of all evil. If God is almighty, he should be able to get rid of all evil, and yet horrendous evil continues to exist. So either God is not almighty, or he's not all-loving, or more probably, he doesn't exist at all. On the first day of class, everyone shared their perspectives. My classmate said, "I used to believe in God, but having considered the problem of evil, I now realize God doesn't exist." And the prof said, "I used to think that God was almighty, but having thought about the problem of evil, I now realize God cannot be almighty. If God exists, he must be a limited being." I alone in that class believed in the almighty God of the Bible. I was isolated. Everyone argued against me, even the prof. First, I panicked, wondering whether the faith I had learned as a child could stand the test. Then I felt lethargic. I thought, why bother? I thought I'd quit graduate school and go build houses. I realized I had no answers for the problems that the class pressed against me. And I realized without solutions, I too would have to give up my faith. Just because it was a class assignment, I did a research project on the topic, C.S. Lewis's response to the problem of evil. And gradually, Lewis's slowly building argument began to bring order to the chaos in my mind. And I began to see that the answers that the Christian worldview gives are solid. For instance, I began to see that if the atheist presses against God the argument that God is absolutely unjust for allowing evil, then the atheist must be assuming some principle of justice, some ultimate standard of good and evil beyond his own personal opinion. Now, if atheism is true, where does that principle of justice, that standard of good and evil, come from? I began to realize that the atheist's criticism of God on the principle of injustice actually contains within it the seeds of its own destruction. Furthermore, God experiences our pain. He shares with us. If you're suffering, one of the most helpful things is to know someone who has experienced what you're experiencing, can come alongside and say, "I know, I've been there. It hurts, but it's okay." I came to see that this is exactly what God does for us on the cross. Because in Christ, God experienced alienation. Christ is the one who said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so Jesus came to me and said, "I know, I've been there. It hurts, but it'll be okay." And gradually the light appeared at the end of the tunnel. In the 20 years since, I've dedicated myself to sharing with others the power of the story of Jesus. The answers to life's problems that Jesus offers are incredible, and new evidence shows that the Christian worldview is as solid as ever. You don't have to park your brains to be a Christian. In fact, put your brain in gear, and you will find that the evidence is overwhelming. Little did I know, sitting in that green beast several decades ago, where my life would lead. But I have learned that I can put my confidence in the one who says, "I am the truth." The evidence is staggering. If you're anxious to park your brains, it's atheism you must choose, not God.